Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let's pray. O God, whose blessed Son came into the world that he might destroy the works of the devil and make us children of God and heirs of eternal life, grant that having this hope, we may purify ourselves as he is pure, that when he comes again with power and great glory, we may be made like him in his eternal and glorious kingdom, where he lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Now, this last week, I was only able to show up to the Oregon City community group long enough to get a couple of delicious tacos. But I heard that when the topic of last week's sermon came up, other than learning to prepare nachos in a godly way, nobody could remember what the sermon text was, even my own family. So I'm going to preach the entire thing again. No, I wouldn't do that to you. It'd be easier for me, but I wouldn't do it to you. And truth be told, it is actually quite comforting to know that y'all don't remember what I say so that you can't hold it against me. I don't publish the writing for a reason. But seriously, while we believe that the Spirit of God in His wisdom has seen especially to give us preaching the Word as an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation, we believe that this is an extremely ordinary means of grace. Now, when we say ordinary, we primarily mean normal or usual way that God works. But in our culture, it is actually important for us to highlight that we also mean that these ordinary means of grace are ordinary or even mundane at times. Now, that is not to say that we don't believe that when we engage in covenant renewal worship, that the throne room is peeled back and we enter into God's presence and we praise Him with angels and archangels. We do believe that is exactly what is happening. And so when we as finite creatures enter into God's special infinite presence, we confess our sins, we receive His forgiveness, we hear from the Word of the God of the universe, we converse with Him, and we eat at His table. We are engaging in an extraordinarily magnificent act. But we also believe that that very magnificent experience takes the form of a very normal rhythm. And by learning this rhythm in a very ordinary way, we are being built up by the Spirit of God to be in this for the long haul. Over time, we are formed and we are shaped and we are molded and strengthened, not by getting a sugar high, but by eating meat and potatoes. Now, our conviction that what's going on here is sort of a sacred mundane is not an excuse for us to take the preaching of the Word for granted, nor is it grounds for me to start preaching even terrible or forgettable sermons. But the ordinary nature of it all is a truth that we should be able to take comfort in. As long as I preach the gospel and I lift Christ up before you, I can rest, trusting that it is the Holy Spirit who will effect the work that He intends in you. And as long as you prepare your hearts and minds and receive the Word with faith and love, you store it up in your heart and practice it in your lives, this seemingly ordinary, mundane practice, week in and week out, you can rest. And you can rest knowing that you don't need an explosive worship experience or an uber-memorable sermon to change your life. The very ordinary Lord's Day, like today, allows us to rest. And trusting in His Spirit to use His Word over time as He sees fit. And as we'll see today, He does this very thing, and this enables us to have a stabilizing joy even in the darkest of times. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, with sort of all of that in mind, I invite you to please stand as we honor the reading of our God's Word from John 16. Now, we are still in the upper room. Jesus is still having this conversation with His apostles, so I'm gonna pick up a little bit earlier than verse 16, just to sort of remind us that we're still talking about this. Hear God's Word. "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to Him who sent me. Because I said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again in a little while, and you will see me." So some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that He says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again in a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does He mean by a little while? We don't know what He's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask Him, so He said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a man has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be full." This is the word of the Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of His word. And may He grant us all the grace to trust and obey Him. And all the church said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Just over 3 years ago were some of the darkest times in my entire life. My heart was literally aching. I was completely exhausted all the time. I would sleep at night. I would go into the office and I would sleep my entire lunch break. And then on my way home, sometimes I would pull over and sleep for an hour before ever getting home. And after all of this, I was still tired. My doctor ordered sleep studies, brain studies, blood tests, strength tests, MS tests, and they all came back normal. I was told at about 12 years old that men don't cry. And since then, I had pretty much lived up to that code, but all of a sudden I was breaking down for no reason and weeping. I would need to curl up in the fetal position and close myself in our closet and rock back and forth while taking deep breaths just so that I could go to church. During that time I would lay there and I would feel like I was drowning in darkness, and God's absence was crushing me. It was like there was this vice grip on my soul. And then almost exactly 3 years to today, I was diagnosed with severe depression and anxiety, which was an absolute shock to us. I actually started laughing when the neurologist told me, which my laughing was an absolute shock to him. but it was more of a maniacal laugh than it was like, I'm having some sort of hope now. I felt like I had been watching my entire life as an outside observer rather than experiencing it. My prayers were hitting the ceiling, and I felt like I had been abandoned by God. And then I had to preach this text. I was in my study, but I felt transported for a moment into this upper room, and I felt like I was with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus is speaking with his closest friends that love and trust him, and he is preparing them for the darkest days of their lives. He doesn't ask, "Do you believe?" and then tell them, "Great. Now that you believe, now that you have life in my name, all will be well and I will protect you from all suffering." No. He tells them, if they believe, if they trust him, if they follow him, then suffering is right around the corner. It's coming. Because they believe Jesus is the Son of God, then their life in his name will be a life of suffering, filled with fear, filled with trials and tribulation like they had never known before. And in verse 33, not until verse 33, Jesus tells them that he's telling them these things so that they will have peace. Seems contradictory, doesn't it? My friends, I have to tell you, to know that you will go through suffering like you can never imagine will actually bring peace. When you know that it's coming from Jesus. And that's what these words did for me that time in the midst of the darkness. There was a glimmer of hope, and that's what I think these words can do for us. His first words to these disciples show his gracious wisdom in giving them exactly what they need when they need it. He says that he still has many things that they need to hear, many things that he's going to tell them, but they're not ready for them yet. They can't bear up under the weight of them yet. When it's time, Jesus says he will send them the Spirit of truth to help them record what Jesus wanted recorded, and we are the beneficiaries of him keeping that promise to these men. And because we've benefited from that, we read this story and we know what Jesus is talking about when he says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again in a little while and you will see me." But as we've continued to repeat week after week, these guys are understandably confused. We spent 2 months breaking this talk down, but the whole thing maybe took 20 minutes. And the things that Jesus is rapid fire throwing at these guys are staggering. And he knows they can't bear to hear much more. What does he mean he's leaving? His ministry is just taking off. The religious leaders are freaking out because, in their words, the whole world is following Jesus. The town is full of God's people, and the miracles that Jesus has been doing has been giving people hope that after all the years of waiting, God was finally with them again. And over the course of their history, when God comes to be with his people, he brings victory. But now the Son of God is telling them that he's leaving. God leaving his people is a sign of generational judgment. But Jesus says that he's leaving and they're not going to see him for a little while. What did that mean? Why? They acknowledge, "We don't know what he's talking about." And then it gets worse. Not only are they not going to see him, they are going to weep. And they are going to lament, and they are going to be filled with sorrow. The kind of language John uses here is funeral language. It's what the family was doing whenever Lazarus died. It's what Mary does when she goes to Jesus' tomb. And Jesus is saying it's the death tears kind of tears they will shed. And it's because Jesus is absent from them. This is anti-prosperity gospel. This is anti-Paula White stuff right here. Jesus' closest companions, men who left everything to go with Him, men He spent the last 3 years with virtually every day, men that He has called friends, are being told by Jesus Himself that because of their affiliation with Him, they will go through the dark night of the soul. They will experience the crushing weight of His absence. Now, for some of you, it might sound strange to think that God's absence would be crushing. But for those of you who've felt it, you know exactly what it feels like to have your soul in a vice grip. You and I have known women who can barely look at their newborn child, let alone hold them softly and tenderly. They know that's not normal, but they don't know what to do about it. Kids who've been so anxious under their parents' expectations, children take the only way out that they think they have. Men who feel crushed under the burdens of being all things to all people and can tell no one. I know what some of you are going through. I know what you've had done to you. I know what you've done to others. And I know that you've cried out to God for help only to experience deafening silence, His crushing absence. And I'm also certain that I don't even know the half of it. Well-intentioned people will quote Jeremiah 29, that God knows the plans that He has for you, plans to prosper you, plans to give you a hope and a future. But what they forget is that that promise is given in the context of God telling Israel He was going to destroy them first. Yes, He's going to exalt them. Yes, they're going to sing and they're going to dance and they're going to rejoice. But before He does that, He is going to waylay them. And that's what Jesus is telling His apostles is going to happen to them. They are going to weep. They are going to lament. Psalm 88 will be their prayer. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before You, for my soul is full of troubles. You've caused my companions to shun me. Do You work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise You? Is Your steadfast love declared in the grave, or Your faithfulness in Abaddon? O Lord, why do You cast my soul away? Why do You hide Your face from me? You've caused my beloved and my friend to leave me. Darkness is my only companion. But Jesus says that this sorrow will turn into joy. He's saying these things to them then, so that when the suffering comes, they'll be able to have some glimmer of hope in the midst of it, knowing that the very real pain is just as much a promise from Jesus as the promise that it will end in an even better good. Now, we know what He meant. We know it. But they didn't. They're having to take His word for it. But because Jesus has proven again and again for them that even in the valley of the shadow of death, His word is light and life. And so trusting Him is the only logical thing for them to do, even when they are utterly confused. But sorrow turning into joy is not the only paradoxical thing that Jesus says. He says that they will lament, but the world will rejoice. Now, as we've seen in John, Jesus often makes statements that are layered with meaning. And this is another one of those statements that has layers to it. We discussed last week that the world was under condemnation for not believing in Him. But God so loved the world such that He sent His Son into the world to give His life for the world. And we also discussed how, particularly in John's Gospel, the world actually stands for everything and everyone that is opposed to Jesus. The world is used in John much like the nations is used in the First Testament. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and His anointed? Would read in John, why does the world rage against the Lord and His anointed? And here, the nations would rejoice at the death of Jesus. And this is where the nuance comes in. Some nations would rejoice. Some of the world would rejoice because they felt like in their plotting against Jesus and the Lord's anointed, they had achieved success in killing Him. They would be happy because they would think that they had finally silenced Jesus and quelled this uprising. They had silenced Him and His followers. But that's not the only reason the world will look at Christ's death and rejoice. Remember, the audience of John's gospel is the world. And they're being confronted with the case for Christ. If they don't believe and they rejoice at Jesus' death, they stand condemned already. God loved the world, loved the nations such that the Lord's anointed was sent to save all who believe in Him. So if the world then hears the case and the Holy Spirit convicts them of the sin and the righteousness and judgment that we discussed last week, and if hearing in the death of Christ that good news, and if they believe that, then they will rejoice. That He has provided a way for the world to be saved, a way for every tribe, tongue, and nation to be drawn into union and communion with Him, even though they had for so long set themselves against the Lord and His anointed. And so the hinge on the rejoicing here is, do you believe in Jesus, the Son of God? If so, then while the apostles will have sorrow because their friend is gone, you will rejoice because in His going, He's provided for your coming. And when all of this hits the apostles, and when they see their friend again, their sorrow is going to be turned into joy. Jesus explains the kind of joy they'll feel with a very vivid picture: childbirth. Anyone who's been involved in one of those bad boys knows that ain't no joke. Okay, that is a messy process. I think I've told y'all before, it wore me out. Now, there's a reason Jesus doesn't say when a woman is giving birth, the man is sorrowful because her hour has come. And when it's all over, the husband no longer feels the remorse and the pain of anguish. I was visiting an elderly woman who had just passed a kidney stone. And because of my absolute terror, I mean absolute terror of getting a kidney stone, I asked her whether she preferred a kidney stone or giving birth. She paused for a minute. And with a sly grin, she said she preferred the one that didn't take 18 years of maintenance. But then she went on to say that while birth was painful, the joy that came from seeing her boys come into the world made all of that pain worth it. It's that kind of joy after suffering that Jesus is pulling on here, but He's also pulling on a redemptive historical theme. The English Standard and New King James Version actually miss this, because they translate, the woman rejoices because a human being is born into the world. But I actually think, I'm with you King Jamesers on this one, I think it gets it right, because it says, the woman rejoices because a man is born into the world. Way back in Genesis 3, God told the woman that the part of the curse would be increased pain in childbirth. And then he told the serpent that her offspring would crush him, that he would crush Satan. And when her first child was born, we read in Genesis 4, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." But we know how that turned out. Cain did not prove to be the snake crusher they thought that he was. And so on and on this process went from the first time the good news was preached. Woman after woman, hope after hope, male child after male child. Suffering, hope, joy, more suffering. Suffering, hope, joy, more suffering. Eve, Sarah, Ruth, Bathsheba. And the Lord says in Isaiah 66, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? And then as the people find themselves giving up, as the pattern of suffering and joy and hope seems to be overriding with suffering, there was another woman who went through the travails of childbirth and rejoiced when a man was begotten by the Spirit and came into the world. John also writes elsewhere, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And she gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, who was caught up to God and His throne." So yes, an entire nation was born in one day. Now again, the disciples had not put all of this together, but Jesus was telling them these things so that when He sent the Spirit of truth, He would bring into remembrance all the things Jesus told them, and it would finally make sense. God had come to dwell in the flesh in the person of Jesus, a male child. All the suffering, all the darkness was being dashed because of Jesus' coming into the world. His life was the light of men. But this light is snuffed out for a little while. He would enter and descend into darkness. He would descend into the tomb, into death for a little while. And when that hour comes, Jesus tells them, there will be extreme sorrow. All their hopes will be dashed. He will be absent from them. But when life emerges from the womb of the earth, when the God-man is born again into the world, they would no longer remember their anguish. They have sorrow now, but Jesus promises that when He sees them again, their hearts would rejoice such that no one would be able to take this joy from them. This is the great hope for all of God's people on the other side of the resurrection. And this kind of joy is only found in Christ. This is a joy that doesn't deny the reality of pain and sorrow and suffering, but it is a joy that transcends and emerges from pain and sorrow and suffering because God Himself entered into it and blasted through it for us. Only a Christian is able to face this suffering head on, not deny an ounce of the pain, and yet persevere through it for the joy that's set before them. Anyone who's tried to fight suffering by continually trying to change their circumstances knows how impossible it is to keep up the frenetic pace that doing that requires. Anyone who's tried to numb the pain with a bottle or a bite or a click knows how plastic those things taste. Anyone who's tried to find joy through positive thinking or self-improvement or righteous living knows the dread that lies behind that thin curtain. If you're honest with yourself and you have the integrity to look behind the mask, you know that there is nothing on this earth that gives transcendental joy. Nothing that gives you calm in the midst of the storm or a glimmer of true hope, even in your darkest night. You all know you cannot muster up joy from deep within. You can't fake it until you make it. This joy has to be a joy that is outside of you, enters into you, and turns you inside out. It is only when you've seen Christ, when you've known Him and believed on Him and in Him with all that you are, can you know that even when you're crushed by His absence, that your weeping might really tarry, but that joy is coming in the morning. And in Christ, when you sow in tears, you can trust that you will reap with shouts of joy and really and truly sing, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Let's pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing Him as the fulfillment of all these things in the new. Give us your Spirit that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed it to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.